Father, we live in a time in this nation where the problems seem to be pretty obvious to most. And Father, I pray that you would do a work in our hearts, that we respond the way that you have told your people to respond in these times. Lord, help us to understand your word. Help us to apply it correctly. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, when I look at this passage, the first obvious thing that I think you need to ask is, well, does it apply right now? This is from the United States Drought Monitor. The latest map from the Drought Monitor shows that 90% of what it considers the West, California, Nevada, Arizona, New Mexico, Utah, Oregon, Washington, Idaho, and Montana is in drought. Conditions are severe or exceptional in about half the region. Colorado, Wyoming, southwestern Texas, and North and South Dakota are also affected. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, we keep hearing about the wildfires. And the wildfires are there because of the drought, and it's pretty obvious. And I wrote this probably on Tuesday, maybe on Wednesday, before Ida came ashore. But the truth of the matter is, the eastern half of the United States has got way too much rain. Farmers are struggling. It hit us in Steuben County. It hit New York City and eastern Pennsylvania and New Jersey with the remnants of Ida. The number of flood events just seems to be way above normal in the eastern half of the United States. The modern term for plague is pandemic. COVID-19 has hit the entire world and the United States. It's hit us very hard, and as new variants arise, it may be around for a long time. We just don't really know. We seem to think we've got it under control, and then it comes back. But that's one of the three things that's listed. And I read that, and I'm thinking to myself, and somebody's going to say, but at least we don't have a locust plague. But actually, the truth is the 2019-2021 locust infestation is a pest outbreak of desert locust, which is threatening the food supply across the regions of East Africa, the Arabian Peninsula, and the Indian subcontinent. Now, it's slowed down now. It seems to be way past its peak. But we had all three of the things in 2 Chronicles 7:13. In 2019 and 20, and it's important to look at that. Nick would say amen to this. We have just left Afghanistan after 20 years of fighting, leaving the Taliban firmly in control. The United States has not clearly won a major war since World War II. You think about Vietnam. You think about going into Iraq and coming out and going back in again and coming out again. And then this last one, 20 years, and nothing much has changed in terms of our involvement. And you have to ask yourself, is God's hand a blessing on this nation? And to me, the answer seems to be pretty obvious. I had a fascinating conversation a little over a week ago with somebody that 30 years ago wasn't talking about being born again and being saved and all of that. He was very much on the other side of things. And he just said, it's crazy out there. It's totally crazy out there. Nobody seems to know what's right and wrong anymore. And if you hold to what the Bible says is right, if you hold to what historically people have believed is right, you're accused of being all sorts of things. Isaiah talks about, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. The whole issue of morals and right and wrong is so topsy-turvy right now. It's really difficult to know what to say. It's difficult to know how to say it. So when we call, and we're tying in with a international group who's been doing this for 10, 12 years. But when we call for prayer, I think most people get it. Most people understand that things aren't really good out there, and we need to be seeking God for that. The question that I think most people have is, why are we calling for fasting? Where does that fit into everything? I basically grew up in church. I think my parents took me before I was 2 weeks old, and I never had much of a choice until I remember Dad saying, well, you've turned 16, you can skip teacher's meeting. And one other thing, as long as you go to Sunday school and church and Sunday evening service and prayer meeting, you can skip a couple things. I grew up in church. I never, ever, to the best of my knowledge, heard anybody ever talk about fasting in all the time I went to church before I went to Bible school. And then I met somebody who fasted on a regular basis. It was something that was in the Bible. I knew it was there, but nobody ever talked about it. Nobody ever did it. Nobody ever said it was important. Why call for fasting? Why not just say we need to pray? This is 1 Kings chapter 21. Elijah has just told Ahab that where the dogs licked up Naboth's blood, they're going to lick up his. And Jezebel's going to be eaten by dogs. And every male descendant of his is going to be killed. It's sort of a blunt prophecy. When Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day, but I will bring it on his house in the days of his son. You notice it doesn't say that Ahab humbled himself. It says he fasted and he prayed and he did the sackcloth and ashes thing. But God's response was, he humbled himself. When we read 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves. And that's the first step in God intervening. And one of the biblical teachings that we don't talk about much is fasting is a way of humbling yourself. This is from the book of Ezra. Therefore, there by the Ahava Canal, I proclaimed a fast so that we might humble ourselves before our God and ask him for a safe journey for us and our children with all our possessions. I proclaimed a fast so that we might humble ourselves. You know, we live in a country when they want to refer to all of us, they call us consumers. Our job is to just eat as much and use as much as we can to make the economy work. And somehow fasting and being a consumer don't seem to mix real well. But fasting is biblical. I think part of the reason I'm saying this morning, I've been teaching through the book of Daniel, and we may get into chapter 9 this morning, where we read, so I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting, and in sackcloth and ashes. And if you've studied Daniel, you know Daniel got an answer to his prayer. God sent an angel with an answer. One of the most amazing prophecies in the Bible. So how about the New Testament? Does the New Testament talk about fasting? Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, "Beware of practicing your righteous acts before men." And then he talks about giving alms, and he talks about praying, and he talks about fasting. And he says, when you fast. Now he says, when you pray, and we take that to mean we ought to pray. That seems pretty obvious. And when you give, and we take that to mean we ought to give, and that seems pretty obvious. But then he says, when you fast. He doesn't say if. He says when. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others they are fasting. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full, but when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. There's a promise. We will be rewarded if we fast, and if we fast the correct way. Now, the instruction here is because the Pharisees did their righteous acts to be seen by men. They would just happen to be in the center of the busiest street in town when it came time to pray, and they'd stop and pray out loud so everybody would see them. I'm told they had these big jars for contributions at the temple, and if you tossed a bag of coins in the right way, it'd go around about four times before it hit the bottom, and anybody with a good ear could tell how much you put in. They were doing things to be seen by men. And Pharisees fasted 2 days a week. It was basically a requirement if you were a Pharisee. But they did it in such a way that everybody knew they were fasting. And Jesus said, when you fast, don't do that. Don't do that. Don't disfigure your face. Don't look in such a way that everybody knows you're fasting and, oh, wow, they're spiritual. This is between you and God. But he did say, when. Now, every time I talk about this, somebody says to me, well, that's an Old Testament promise. And what it says is, if my people who are called by my name, it doesn't say if the Jews, it doesn't say if Israel, and yes, the context is praying toward the temple. But if you read Acts 15, what James says when the question comes up, can Gentiles be Christians without becoming Jews? After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who makes these things known from of old. He's talking about Gentile Christians. As far as I know, I'm totally Gentile. I'm a Christian. And I'm called by his name because I call myself a Christian. And I think at least this passage applies to us. The other thing I hear whenever I talk about this is that people say, you know, we're in the last days. I believe we are. We're not terribly far away from Jesus coming back. I believe that's true. So the apostasy is coming. And the Bible says the apostasy is coming. And people are going to turn away from the faith. And God said it's going to happen. And if God said it's going to happen, how could I pray that God would do something different? And I've underlined one word that shows up a number of times in Matthew 24. And some of your translations are going to say most in a couple of these places, but many is by far the better translation. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. And I've asked this question for years. If what Jesus is saying is that everybody is going to turn away from God, who's going to take the gospel to every tongue and tribe and people and nation? And the answer is pretty obvious, what's going on out there right now. We are living in the greatest surge of evangelism that the world has seen since the first, second, and third centuries. We are living in the middle of the greatest missionary movement that the world has ever seen. It took 1,900 plus years to get the gospel into the languages of 2,000 people groups. We're about 15 years away from doing the last 5,000. Now, who's doing that? Not people who are apostate, people who are on fire for the Lord. I have friends, mostly Baptists, who say the apostasy's coming. I have friends who are Pentecostal say there's a great revival coming. And they quote Acts chapter 2. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. Who's right? They both are. There's going to be an incredible turning to God. And there's going to be incredible turning away from God in the last days. We're going to end up in a situation where those who know Jesus are living for him in spite of persecution, and people are going to hate Christianity. That's where we're going. And what we need to do is choose to be on the side that is doing everything to be a part of what God is doing to bring the gospel to every person. When we who live in the United States just don't really spend the time looking at what's going on out there. But according to Pew Research, and that's not a church pew, it's a very liberal secular group, the two fastest growing religions in the world are Islam and Christianity. The two fastest declining belief systems in the world are atheism and agnosticism. Now, looking at our country, you might struggle with that, but the research is crystal clear. You have 10,000 people accepting Christ every day in China. It makes a difference in the statistics. And if you look just at evangelical Christianity, what we are, what Wikipedia would call historical Orthodox Christianity, it's the fastest growing religion in the world. So there's going to be apostasy. There's going to be evil. There's going to be persecution. It's going to happen. But the church is going to also rise up and be strong. This one, when I read it, I sort of said, you got to be kidding. What country has the fastest growing church Christianity in the world? Iran. So many people are coming to faith in Christ in Iran that they've given up arresting anybody other than the pastors. They just can't keep them all in jail. God is on the move. And if you read that Acts 2 passage, a lot of it has to do with visions and dreams. And I read a testimony just this week of an atheist Jew in the United States who had the same sort of experience and turned to Christ. God is doing things. So how should we be praying? we should admit that we are an integral part of the problem. Whenever I get together with other Christians, we seem to want to talk about everything that's wrong out there. All the stuff that's going on in the culture that's just driving us nuts. But Jesus said in Matthew 5, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. The church is the salt of the earth. Salt stops the spread of corruption. Salt makes people thirsty. Our presence is supposed to hold back evil, and our very presence is supposed to make people thirsty for God. And for our culture to go the way that it has gone, we haven't been very salty. And if we get trampled on, it's because we haven't been. We have this idea in the United States that if you're a good little Christian, everybody's going to like you. It's not even remotely close to what Jesus said. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets. Woe unto you when you never ruffle any feathers, when you never say anything that people don't want to hear. Woe unto you when you act that way. That's how the false prophets acted. I get into trouble with some people when I even read this verse. But this is the description of why God punished Sodom. Now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me. Therefore, I did away with them as you have seen. Americans are proud to be Americans. I'm proud to be an American. We have this idea that we are somehow superior to the rest of the world, and that's why we have so much and they have so little. And that's not why. There's a history behind why God has blessed this nation, but it's been replaced by a feeling of we're better than everybody else. They were arrogant. They were overfed. I will not stand sideways while I talk about this. What is the number one health issue in the United States? Obesity. Wow. You mean we're like Sodom? They were unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. We tend to look at people in the United States who are very wealthy and feel like we don't have much. We don't tend to look at India, China, Cuba, other places where they're really struggling and realize how very much you have. You know, it was sort of a realization when I used to watch these programs on television and these houses that the people lived in. When I realized they can't film a television series about somebody who lives in a house unless the rooms are big enough to get a television crew in. Not everybody lives in a house with rooms big enough to get a television crew in. But that's the perception we get from what we see. The most literal translation of unconcerned is probably they had undisturbed ease. That's why 9/11 was such a shock 20 years ago. Nothing had ever happened to us in our lifetimes. And then somebody hit us. This is Jeremiah 48. Moab has been at rest from youth, like wine left on its dregs, not poured from one jar to another. She has not gone into exile, so she tastes as she did, and her aroma is unchanged. everything I know about making wine, I think I've learned from this verse. But they did not have a specific process. You just put the grape juice in a jar and the dregs settled to the bottom. And then you very carefully poured it into another jar, leaving the bitter dregs at the bottom of the first jar. And after you did that three or four times, the bitterness was gone and you had good wine. The reference is to Moab, although Zephaniah says the same thing about Israel. If nothing bad has really shaken up a nation, if nothing really hard has happened, people don't tend to change. And difficulty and trauma will change you. Now, it might change you for the better or it might change you for the worse, but it will change you. But what God says about Moab and in Zephaniah says about Israel, they have not changed. So we need to admit that we're an integral part of the problem. We should admit God is righteous in his judging us and ask for forgiveness. And we should ask God to intervene for his name's sake. I don't have time to do that, but Ezekiel 36, God says Israel was a problem. They called themselves my people, and they were so wicked that if I didn't punish them, everybody would think I wasn't holy. So when I punished them and took them off the land, everybody said, well, these are God's people, and you can't even give them a place to live. And they said I wasn't powerful. What is God going to do with us? We call ourselves a Christian nation. We have in God we trust on our coins. Our Pledge of Allegiance says one nation under God. And we're the world's foremost supplier of pornography. What's God going to do with us? Well, if he doesn't punish us, he's not really going to be seen as holy. And if he punishes us, the most likely people to punish us would be people who don't believe in God or people who believe in a false God. And he won't be seen as powerful. When we pray for revival, we pray for revival for his name's sake, that he may be glorified. And Daniel 9 is an excellent example of how to pray. Are there specific sins we ought to be praying about? Surely these things happened to Judah according to the Lord's command in order to remove them from his presence because of the sins of Manasseh and all he had done, including the shedding of innocent blood. For he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord was not willing to forgive. I think we should be praying about the abortion issue. I know not everyone agrees, but there's not anything much more innocent than a baby. In your bulletin is something that's been in there before. Abraham Lincoln for a proclamation, a national fast day. And I'm going to read just part of it. Whereas the Senate of the United States, devoutly recognizing the supreme authority and just government of Almighty God, in all the affairs of men and of nations, has, by a resolution, requested the President to designate and set apart a day for national prayer and humiliation. And whereas it is the duty of nations as well as of men to own their dependence upon the overruling power of God, to confess their sins and transgressions in humble sorrow, yet with assured hope that genuine repentance will lead to mercy and pardon, and to recognize the sublime truth announced in the Holy Scriptures and proven by all history, that those nations only are blessed whose God is the Lord. And insomuch as we know that by his divine law, nations like individuals are subjected to punishments and chastisements in this world, may we not justly fear that the awful calamity of civil war, which now desolates the land, may be but a punishment inflicted upon us for our presumptuous sins to the needful end of our national reformation as a whole people. I think the next lines are more true now than they were then. We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us. It behooves us then to humble ourselves before the offended power, to confess our national sins, and to pray for clemency and forgiveness. Now, therefore, in compliance with the request and fully concurring in the views of the Senate, I do, by this my proclamation, designate and set apart Thursday, the 30th day of April, 1863, as a day of national humiliation, fasting, and prayer. And I do hereby request all the people to abstain on that day from their ordinary secular pursuits, and to unite at their several places of public worship and in their respective homes in keeping the day holy to the Lord and devoted to the humble discharge of the religious duties proper to that solemn occasion. You know, I really can't imagine the Senate requesting something like that today. And yet, if you study American history, you'll find days of fasting and prayer are sprinkled through from before we became an independent nation up until about this time in our history. Let's wrap it up. Some things to remember. There are plenty of reasons out there to believe the Lord is unhappy with us. I know there are alternate explanations, but if you look at Scripture, and you look at what's going on around us, there are plenty of reasons to believe God is trying to get our attention. 2 Chronicles 7:14 is the appropriate response. Fasting is a biblical way of humbling ourselves. We need to fast and pray, admitting we're a part of the problem, admitting we deserve what is happening, asking God to forgive us, and asking God to intervene for his name's sake. Father, I come to you, and Lord, I admit that I've been part of the problem. We are part of the problem. Lord, you've blessed us so abundantly. We have so much more than probably any other nation has enjoyed as a whole. And Lord, we've gotten the idea that somehow we deserve it, that we're somehow so much better than everybody else that we should get all this and they shouldn't have nearly as much. Father, I pray that you would humble us. I pray that we would voluntarily humble ourselves before you, that we would ask for forgiveness, seek your face. And Father, I pray that you will hear, and I pray that you will bring about change. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.